tell you what I believe, so if anyone feels that I'm an apostate, you have a chance to leave before I open the book. I believe that Jesus Christ was and is the eternal Son, the eternal God. I believe that He was born of a virgin called Mary after having been conceived by the Holy Ghost. I believe that while here upon the scenes of time, He lived a sinless life. Yet nearly 2,000 years ago, regardless of the fact that He was wholly harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, He died on the old rugged cross for my sin, your sin too. I believe that He shed that precious blood without which there could be no remission for sin. I believe that He cried, "It is finished." He completed the work that God had given Him to do. I believe that following His death, tender hands took Him down from the cross, placed Him in Joseph of Arimathea's new tomb where never man lay. 3 days hence He rose from the dead. This evening He now sits at the right hand of the throne of God. I believe this book that I hold in my hand, the Bible, is without question or reservation the divinely inspired Word of God. I believe every word in it from Genesis 1 to Revelation chapter 22. For that reason, I make absolutely no apology for it. I believe that Christians, according to the Scriptures, should be gathered in the name and person of God's beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, owning His Lordship. I believe, too, in the priesthood of all true believers in Christ. I believe in the existence of a literal heaven to gain, as well as in the existence of a literal hell to shun. And I firmly believe in redeeming the time by preaching the gospel, because surely the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Every indication in the world tonight points to the imminent return of God's beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There need be not one prophecy fulfilled before the Lord Jesus Christ comes to the air to claim from the world His own. You can say like one of old, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." Just a word about my conversion. I was saved by the grace of God back on June the 2nd of 1952. I was a professor of mechanical engineering at Carnegie Mellon University in Pittsburgh and accepted Christ as my Savior and Lord. Shortly afterwards, I was baptized and brought into fellowship at Keysport Gospel Hall back in southwestern Pennsylvania. Now, tonight we're going to open the Word of God. And it's a solemn thing to open the Word of God, because it's just as though God Himself were standing on a platform and telling us exactly from His own blessed lips what He wants us to know. Now, a lot of what I'm going to say tonight, and perhaps all of what I'm going to say tonight, is known to many of you. But there are certain basic, primary, and fundamental truths that I believe as the people of God, we sometimes just let them slip by and don't appreciate them unless we hear more about them from time to time. So I'd like to bring before you some thoughts tonight regarding the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that isn't the cross that you find on some dashboards of automobiles as you see them go by. This isn't the cross that's hanging around the neck of some teenagers and motorcycle drivers and entertainers and ball players. And that's not the cross we're talking about. We're not talking about the cross on yonder church steeple either. We're talking about the cross on yonder hill 2,000 years ago. For there on that central cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, God expressed in human form, suffered, bled, and died in you and our, my guilty room, and in our stead. Yes, He was the just one, dying for you and I the unjust, so that He might bring us back to God. Christ also hath once suffered for sin. Thank God it need not be repeated. Those of us who are saved by the grace of God, we can look back to a time in our individual life's experience, and after having been convicted by the Word and the Spirit of God, we saw by faith the Lord Jesus Christ dying for us. Now, if you can't look back to a time when, a place where, and a matter how, you were saved and born again through faith in the blood of Christ, I tell you, in love for your soul tonight and in view of eternity, you're lost. You're perishing in your sin. You're only a heartbeat from hell. You've got your back towards God and your face towards the pit. And if you die in that present spiritual condition, you'll weep, you'll wail, and you'll grind your teeth throughout the countless ages of all eternity. Thank God those of us who are saved tonight, and Perhaps we're all saved. I don't know. As far as I know, I'm the only one saved on the face of the earth. I believe there are other people saved. I believe there may be some here tonight that are saved. But I know I'm saved. I'm the only one I'm sure of. And it's the same with you. As far as salvation is concerned, it's every man for himself. I believe you're saved. You might believe I'm saved. But I know I'm saved. I hope you know you're saved. I hope you know you're saved. It'd be a terrible thing to live in this world for 40, 50, 60, 80, 90 years or more, believing you're saved and then drop into hell. What a shock it would be. You'd wonder what life was all about. Thank God this is still the day of salvation. Yet I read in 2 Timothy 2:19, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. I can't read your heart, and you can't read mine. Can't fool God. Hebrews 4:13 tells us that all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Please turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And we'll look at verse 19. This is in regards to the Lord Jesus Christ. For it pleased the Father that in him, meaning Jesus Christ, should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Now it's for that expression there at the beginning of verse 20 that I draw your attention to this portion. And having made peace by the blood of his cross. We want to look at some aspects of the cross tonight. And here we have the cross brought before us in relationship to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to see it in relationship to the entire Godhead. But first of all, we start with the Lord Jesus Christ. And having made peace by the blood of his Christ, was brought to his cross. There we see the price that was paid. Price that was paid is the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's much said in the Word of God about the blood. You recall back there in the book of Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17 when God told Adam that of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. You know what happened. Satan appeared on the scene. Sin raised its ugly head to mar the fair creation of God, and man fell. Eve was tempted. She took of the forbidden fruit, gave it to her husband Adam, and there was a separation between God and his creation. You know, I read in Genesis 3 and 9 where the Lord God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. He says, "Where art thou?" It should have been Adam and Eve seeking God, but it was God seeking Adam and Eve, just as it is today. Sinful man is not seeking their creator God. But God is still seeking sinful man. I read in Genesis 3 and 21, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. Here we have the first mention in the book, which gives us the pattern, the principle, and the precept to be followed throughout the entire Word of God. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission for sin. We move along to the next chapter, chapter 4 of Genesis. And you recall how it was that Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain was a very industrious man, and he was the first man in recorded history to bring an offering unto God. He brought the very first and the very best that he had insofar as his fruits and vegetables were concerned. God had no respect to Cain's offering. But we read in chapter 4 and verse 4, where Abel bought the firstling of the flock and the fat thereof, the shedding of blood. God had respect unto Abel's offering. Why? He followed the pattern of Genesis 3 and 21. He shed the blood. Now a lot of people today don't like to hear about the blood. In some cases they're actually taking the blood out of their hymnals. They say it's a gory gospel. They say it's a butcher shop religion. Oh, I thank God tonight for the blood. The only thing I'm depending upon to take me into the heaven of God is the blood. And if you're not depending upon the blood, you're lost.
It's just this.
The pattern is brought before us at the very beginning of the book. Millions of people who go to churches today, you know, they all think they know everything about Noah's Ark because they read in some comic book. And they show the ark there, and they show these animals with their heads stuck out. All these things that are contrary to the Word of God. And most of them will tell you they believe that the animals went in two by two and so on. That's true up to a point. But in Genesis chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, when God was in the ark and he says, come thou in thy house into the ark, he told Adam to take 7 of every clean beast and 7 of every clean fowl of the air. Not just 2. He had to take 7. Why? We find the reason over in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 20. When the ark rested on Mount Ararat, we read there that Noah built an ark, or built an altar unto God, and he offered of the clean beast and the clean fowl of the air a burnt offering unto God. Why? God demanded blood. He demanded blood. Over there in the book of Exodus chapter 12, you know the story well regarding God's people Israel down there in the bondage in Egypt, and how Pharaoh wouldn't let them go. You recall how God told them to take a lamb in the first year male, and to watch it from the 10th to the 14th day of the month. And if it was clean without blemish, they were to kill that lamb, put the blood into the basin, and using the simple common, you might say, faith, this hyssop, they were to put the blood on the side post and on the lintel of the little door. And in verse 13 of Exodus 12, God gives a promise, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And so it is, my friend, down through the Old Testament scriptures, God demanded blood. He demanded blood. For a covering for sin. Not to put away sin forever. That came later on. But he even told Moses, and more or less bringing the bottom line, if we have it in the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, he told Moses that the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for the soul. Why? It is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. That's it. God said it, I believe it. It's the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. And we come to the New Testament. You recall the night in which the Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed. He sat there in the upper room with his disciples. And you know the story well, how he took the bread and the cup. There in Luke chapter 22 and verse 20, he holds that cup. He says, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Ah, listen, what a symbol it was. He knew what was going to befall him on the morrow. Thank God all over the world these days on Lord's Day morning, there are the twos and threes gathered to the name and person of God's beloved Son. And they're commemorating by partaking of the bread and the cup, the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God for the simple tokens we have. Only bread and only wine, yet to faith the solemn sign of the heavenly and divine. We give thee thanks, O Lord. I think too of this man, Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, the great persecutor of Christians. You recall how he was saved over there in Acts chapter 9. We can say much about that, but in any case, we read later on in the book of Acts chapter 20, when he's leaving Ephesus for the very last time, how they were grieved to see him go, because he told them there in verse 27, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. There's no mention of tongues there. I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. And then he tells them in verse 28, giving them the charge. He says, feed the flock of God, feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Oh, the value of every child of God on the face of the earth tonight. Whether or not they're gathered to the Lord Jesus Christ, that doesn't make any difference. They're sheltered by the blood of Christ, and they're sure of heaven as though they were already walking the street of gold. They've been purchased with his own precious blood. You know, there are many things I don't understand in the scriptures, and the more I read them, the less I seem to understand. Dad brought this blessed truth to me not long before he died. He says, son, he said, I can't understand those four words in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6. There we read that we are accepted in the beloved. Accepted in the beloved in whom we have redemption through his blood. and the forgiveness of sin. And it's all according to the riches of His matchless, marvelous, sovereign, electing grace. Thank God for the blood. That gives us our acceptability. We are accepted in the sight of God, just as the man who sits at His right hand tonight is likewise accepted. Accepted in all the acceptability of His own blessed Son. But you know, we weren't always accepted. Over in the next chapter, chapter 2 of Ephesians in verse 1, and you had He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. But then moving along to verse 12, we read that at one time we were without Christ. We were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. We were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometime were afar off are made nigh. How? By the blood of Christ. We were in the far off place, had no claim upon a holy God whatsoever. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometime were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Can we not say like Peter in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, we're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. My friend, what do you think the saints of God are singing up in heaven tonight? In Revelation 1 and 5, unto Him who loved us and loosed us from our sin in His own blood. In His own blood. Later on in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, and they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to open the book and to open the seals thereof. Why? Because Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign over the earth. Oh, the blessings that are ours tonight, and it's all because of the value and the blood of Jesus Christ that flowed at Calvary's cross. He placed the value on it. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission for sin. Thank God this is still the day of grace. We're told in John 1 and verse 11, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. But you notice here we see the benefit. And having made peace by the blood of His Christ. We had no peace before. The world can't give you lasting peace. We found that out before we were saved. God tells us in Isaiah 57, is it in verse 20, that the wicked have no peace. They have no peace at all. The wicked have absolutely no peace. And that's the reason they go from one sin to another. They're trying to find peace. Some even go from one religion to another. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. None whatsoever. The world knows nothing about peace. And there'll never be any peace in the world until the Prince of Peace comes back again. You can be sure of that. Thank God before He left His disciples, you recall, in His upper room ministry of John chapter 14 and verse 27, He said, Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. No, the world can never give us peace. And that's the reason we accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior. After we were saved, we had peace. And joy unspeakable and full of knowledge. Thank God for that. To say we didn't always have peace. That's the reason we're told in Job 22 and verse 21, acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. Thank God, having made peace through the blood of His cross. There's the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It brings before us the price that was paid. Let's take a look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ, humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What does this bring before us? Before it was the blood of the cross, that's in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the price that was paid. Here we have obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This brings us the relationship of God to the cross. The work was finished. He was satisfied. thank God we can rest tonight where God rests, in the finished work of Christ. If God is satisfied with his death, I am too. I am too. We would tell any sinner who might be in the gathering tonight that they too have that joy and peace and assurance that they'll place their faith and trust in the one who hung upon that yonder cross. But of course, that's the reason the Lord Jesus Christ came. He was the obedient one. You recall, even in eternity past, we have prophetically that statement made in Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8, when he says, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." So he took that great step of condescending grace. The Son of God became the Son of Man, so that you and I, who were sinful sons of men, might through faith in him become the sons of God. Yes, I thank God that he came to where we were. My friend, he was always obedient to the Father, completely in the current of God the Father's will, at every moment, day or night, 24 hours a day. He was God manifest in flesh. You recall even as a tender age of 12, recall how he had disappeared from his parents, how they found him there in Jerusalem, in the temple with the learned men of his day. There he was in the midst, asking and answering their questions. And when he was more or less rebuked by his parents, what did he say in verse 49 of Luke 2? "Wish ye not that I must be about my Father's business." He was obedient. He knew what had to be done. He knew what had to be done. He didn't come to die as a martyr. He didn't come to be an example. He didn't come to set up his kingdom. He came to die, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Over in John chapter 4, when his disciples were concerned about his physical or temporal needs, he said there in verse 34, he said, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and finish his work." He had to finish the work, or he could never return to the Father God. In John chapter 6 and verse 38, he said, "I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Again in John 8 and verse 29, he says, "I do those things that please the Father." He was obedient. Over there in John 17 and verse 4, that beautiful prayer to God on our behalf, he says, "Father, I have glorified thee upon the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." Obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. John 19, we read there in verse 30, as he expires there at Calvary, he utters those words, "It is." He completed the work, and God showed his satisfaction by raising him from the dead. You know, tonight there's a man in the glory. He's no longer on the cross nor in the tomb, but he's seated at the right hand of God. I read four times in Hebrews concerning the fact that he's seated there at the right hand of God. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, we read concerning the fact, "Who being in the brightness of his glory, and in the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sin, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." That's where he's at. That's where he's at. Again in Hebrews 8 and verse 1, we have such an high priest who is set down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. That's where he's at. Right hand of God. Hebrews 10 and 12, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God." That's where he's at. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, we read, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross." He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. Thank God tonight for the cross. Thank God tonight for the obedient one who was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Ah, listen. Take him away from the right hand of God, and I'm left without a great high priest. I'll have no advocate. I'll have no intercessor. Though the only mediator I have between me and God tonight is a man in the glory, a man of Calvary, who finished the work that God had given him to do. Thank God for the obedient one, died on the old rugged cross. Let's turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. Well, at the end of verse 17, we have mention of the fact, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Here we have the relationship of the cross to the work of the Holy Spirit. First, it was in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, the price that was paid, the blood of His cross. Then we had in this last portion we were just looking at, the relationship to God, and there was the obedience to the death of the cross. The work was finished. Now we read here, the work of the Holy Spirit of God. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. Mentioned in the previous verse that it's not the preaching with the wisdom of man. It's not the oratory, my friend, that does the work. It's the work of the Holy Spirit of God. In Zechariah 4 and verse 6, we read that it's not by might nor power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. That's the important item, my friend. And that is what is sometimes lacking in much of our preaching today. Is the Holy Spirit of God behind our preaching? Or are we just playing church, making noise, using the usual gospel cliches? Does it really come from a heart that is concerned about the souls of the lost? The same man, the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 16 says, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. It's got to come, my friend, from your heart. He knew that he had to face the judgment seat of Christ. And in that regard, over in his second letter to the assembly of in Corinth, in chapter 5, he lists 5 good reasons why we should be preaching the gospel, even though it's considered foolishness to many who are perishing in their sin. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, he said, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Isn't that a good reason? If you had no other reason to preach Christ, knowing you've got to give an account. You've got to give an account. We can't escape it. We've got to give an account of our stewardship, which He has given us, the trust He has given us, to tell others of Jesus Christ, what He has done for us, and what He can likewise do for them. In the next verse, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, we have another reason why we should be preaching the cross. We read there, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men.
How about that?
Do you really believe your unsaved family, your friends, your associates, your co-workers, your classmates, and others with whom you come in contact, do you really believe that if they're not saved and they die, that they'll go down to weep and wail and grind their teeth forever? Do you really believe it? Come on now. I mean, really believe it.
If you did, you'd be telling them about Jesus Christ.
Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade.
We persuade.
The third reason given in that chapter is found in verse 14. The love of Christ constraineth us. I'll tell you, if you can forget about the first two, just the love of Christ should constrain you. It should be the motivating factor to tell others of Christ. Tell them about how He came from heaven, lived a sinless life on earth, and died on the old rugged cross for their sin. Seek to point them to He who alone can save their soul. If you really love them. If you really love them. Now, if you don't love your unsaved loved ones, don't tell them.
You really love your unsaved friends and relatives and neighbors and so on, you'll tell.
And you think of how, what if someone hadn't told you? What if someone hadn't told me? I'd go on my way, religious individual like I was, teaching Sunday school and all the rest, I'd have dropped into hell.
How sad.
The love of Christ. The love of Christ constraineth us. Another reason found in that chapter is found in verses 18 and 19. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, and He has committed unto us the word and the ministry of reconciliation. Now that's clear. We're saved by the grace of God. We've been brought into favor in God's family. We're on our way to heaven. And God says, because you've been reconciled to me, you're to tell others how they can be reconciled to me. He has committed unto us. He has given us the responsibility of telling others about Jesus Christ. You know, when I passed these people standing on the street corner, it was the other day, 8 o'clock in the morning, there they are with their booklets. These are older people like myself. And they're standing there with their booklets, advertising their diabolical doctrine. They go from door to door. And there are others, 2 by 2, that go from door to door. And it's easy to make fun of them. They've got a seal that we hold. We're the ones that should be standing on the street corner. We're the ones that should be going from door to door. Why? The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us who are saved, it's the power, it's the dynamite of hell. Souls are perishing. We're letting them drop into hell. Oh, Lord. I'll say. Again, I say, what if someone hadn't told you and I? The story of the cross. The last reason given in that chapter is found in verse 20. For we are ambassadors for Christ. An ambassador always speaks well of his homeland and his reigning monarch. Do we speak well of heaven? Do we speak well of our reigning monarch, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, Jesus Christ? We should. We're ambassadors. But when we do tell him, we've got to make sure that we're doing it as led by the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. That's his work. That's his work. I read in Jonah 2 and 9 that salvation is of the Lord. In Psalm 127 verse 1, except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. And I think of those words given by the Lord Jesus Christ over in John 6 and 44. No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him. Don't ever get the idea that you or I can lead one soul to Christ. We can't do it. We can't do it. We're not the Holy Spirit. We can give them the gospel. We can give them the scriptures. We can point the way. But we can't lead them. The more I'm saved, the more I'm convinced of the sovereignty of God. If God the Holy Spirit doesn't work in that sinful heart, they're not even a candidate for God's salvation. And yet God would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God loves every creature on the face of the earth tonight. It's not his pleasure to see them go down to hell, but he uses you and I as instruments of his, honorable vessels I trust, to tell others the good news of the gospel, the story of the cross. But it's God's work. There are two things that I'm always afraid of, you know, in preaching the gospel. I'm afraid of spiritual abortions and premature death. I've had many experiences. I won't take the time to go into them. Suffice to say, I'll tell you about one. Jehovah's Witness boy that was concerned about his soul back at the University of Pittsburgh. He was so concerned before he went back for the Thanksgiving holiday, he came up to get some tracts. And he left. He came back a few days later. He never came to see me. I was hoping he'd come back. But one night on a Saturday, I was returning from some work as a consulting engineer, and I saw a light in his dormitory window, so I stopped. Knocked on the door, and I said, Bob, I said, I know you're busy studying, but do you mind if I come in and speak to you? He said, no, come on in. Well, I went in, to make a long story short. Within an hour, that man was beating on his pillow. He said, I gotta get saved, I gotta get saved. The Spirit of God was working in his heart. He had gone home at Thanksgiving time, and gone to the elders in his Jehovah's Witness hall, and he told them what I said, and they said, don't pay any attention to that professor, he doesn't know what he's talking about. I said, in other words, they gave you comfort. He said, that's right. I said, tell me, do you really have comfort? There he is, he's ending up, and he's beating up on his pillow on his bunk. I got out of there quick. Man, I didn't want anything to do with that. I'm liable to spoil it. I'm liable to get them all fouled up. I'm liable to talk him into it. That's not my job. My job is to preach the gospel. Then let the Spirit of God do his work. He'll do a good work. At 2:30 in the morning, towards the morning, I got a call from him. I've been walking through Shenley Park in the last couple of hours. He said, I've got
nuts. The next morning after the break, we read out and see the captain open the door, give me a big hug. He said, "I'm still safe. I'm still safe there. You've got to be careful. Don't be guilty of doing the Holy Spirit. I've seen cases where it happened. Spiritual abortion. Premature birth. Let God do the work and it'll be forever. It'll be complete. It's too important for mankind to get involved. You are here. Preach the gospel. Leave the rest up to him." And remember, it's the preaching of the gospel. And when you preach the gospel, you preach a man. Never preach the gospel. Never. With all due respect for the assembly which I love, never preach the gospel whole. They'll never get to heaven if you preach the gospel whole. You preach Christ. Read in the same portion, 1 Corinthians 1, beginning at verse 21 there, how it tells us that it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. He said the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews, foolishness. Unto the Greeks, foolishness rather. And unto the Jews, a stumbling block. But unto all that are called, both Jews and Greek, Christ, the power of God, who is preach Christ. Preach Christ. In his second letter, chapter 4, in verse 5, he said, "We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord." And that's the pattern you find throughout the book. You recall over there at the end of Acts chapter 7, Stephen was martyred. Beginning of Acts chapter 8, they have the dispersion. In verse 5 we read, "And Philip went down to the cities of Samaria and preached Christ unto them." Souls were saved. Souls were saved. He preached Christ. He didn't preach the martyrdom of Stephen. He didn't preach the dispersion and the persecution and reproach that they were suffering back there in Jerusalem. He preached Christ unto them. Souls were saved. Later on in that same chapter, the Spirit of God leads Philip the evangelist into the desert Gaza. And you know the story how he met this man called the Ethiopian eunuch at just the right time. The Spirit of God led him there at the right time, at the right place. And we read there in Acts chapter 8 and verse 35, "And Philip began in the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus." He was saved. He was that. See how important it is. Be led by the Spirit of God. And even in the next chapter, in Acts chapter 9 of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, after he received his sight, over there in verse 18 we read the first thing he did, he was baptized. But in verse 20 we read, "And Saul went into the synagogue and preached Christ unto them that he is the Son of God." That's it. You can't go wrong when you preach Christ. You can't go wrong when you preach Christ. You know, I believe in playing the percentage. Preach Christ. Don't get involved in anything else. Forget about tongues and healings and all the rest. That'll never bring a soul to Christ. Preach Christ. Bring before them their lost and ruined condition in God's sight. Reveal to them where they're going, if they're not saved and born again. And then in love for their soul, point them to the cross. Point them to the one who loved them unto death. Even the shameful and ignominious death of Calvary, preach Christ unto them. Abba, are you witnessing and testifying to the saving grace of God? When was the last time you gave out a gospel tract? When was the last time you spoke to someone about their soul? This is soul searching. We're talking about their soul now. Remember, one soul is worth more than all the wealth in the world. How much more? Only Jesus Christ. What shall the profit man gain the whole world and lose his own soul? We should have more of a love for souls. They're perishing at a fantastic rate. People are dying in the world today at the rate of 90 every minute, 5,400 every hour, 130,000 every day, and 47 million every year. And if statistics hold up, might even be more this year. Most of them, I'm afraid, that are accountable to God for their sin are going down there. Paul said, what are we doing to keep them going down there? Are we preaching the gospel, the grace of God, Are we pointing them to the man called Jesus Christ? His death at Calvary is their only hope for salvation? I trust we are. Don't we call this building a gospel hall? I hope we're preaching the gospel, and I'm sure we are in this place. Let's make sure that we're also gospel preachers in our own little sphere of influence. Maybe it's with the worker in the shop, or in the meal, or on the farm, wherever it may be, even in the classroom. We're to be ambassadors for Christ. We're to point them to He who alone can save their soul, the Son of God. Let's turn very briefly to Galatians chapter 5. Very briefly, because I want to get to another point before we... Galatians chapter 5 and verse 11. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. Here we have the cross in relation to the servant, those who are out preaching the gospel. What do we know about that? There's reproach connected to preaching the cross. You can preach about economics and politics, the various problems of the day, social and unsocial, and there's no problem. People will stand and listen to you. They'll talk to you about politics or the athletic, whether you're a servant of Christ or anyone else. If you're saved by the grace of God, you speak to your neighbors, friends, and co-workers about Christ, and there's reproach. There's an offense of the cross. Whether we can say like the Apostle Paul, Romans 1 and verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? It's the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek or the Gentile. Are you ashamed of the offense? Are you ashamed, my friend? What people will say if you talk too much about Jesus Christ? Remember this. There are no stillborn in God's family. I don't see how anyone, saved by the grace of God, no longer on the broad road to hell, but now on the narrow road to heaven, I don't see how anyone can keep their mouth shut. I don't understand. Yet there's some people that call themselves Christians. They say they've been born again, and they never witness to anyone. Their family, sometimes I don't even think they're family. How can you keep them? Over Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, the Lord Jesus Christ says, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him shall I confess before my Father which is in heaven. Whosoever shall deny me before men, him shall I deny before my Father which is in heaven. Much more could be said about the offense of the cross. I want to get down to something else. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. So if anyone knew anything about the offense of the cross, it was this man, the Apostle Paul. Tells us in this same chapter 6 and verse 17, he said, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe he meant literal marks. I believe that. You go back there to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 28. I read there in verse 24, for he says he has 195 stripes given to him from his Jewish brethren. 195 stripes, would you take it? Asked the attendant. He said, I was beaten three times with a rod. He said, I was shipwrecked. He said, I was stoned. I'll tell you what that man went through. That was the offense of the cross. Yet some of us haven't suffered much. Not much offense. Not much persecution. You know, I honestly believe that tonight, somewhere on the face of the earth, there are hundreds of God's children saved by the grace of God, and they're in dungeons. Terrible condition. Maybe behind the iron and bamboo curtain, or another place in the world where they're being persecuted and prosecuted for the sake and name of Christ. You could pray for them. God knows all of them. We don't know too much about persecution. All they that live godly shall suffer persecution. Let's go on to this last item I want to get before we close. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I
unto the world. What do we have brought before us here? Here we have the cross in relation to every child of God. The world is crucified. God forbid, he says, that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you glory in anything else? You know, that's the reason we were created. When Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 7, he said, I have created him for my glory. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, is it? We're told there concerning the fact. Verse 31, he said, let him that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. We have nothing to glory in. Why should we glory in anything apart from the cross of Christ? Nothing. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. We're told there whatsoever ye do, do to the glory of God. Anything, everything, it should bring honor and glory. God of heaven. You notice the next part of that verse. He says, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. If you're not bringing glory to God, you're not crucified. The cross that we're speaking about tonight means death. Every child of God is dead, not in trespasses and sin, but we're dead to the world. We're dead to the world. Over there in Romans chapter 6 and verses 4 and 11, both, we're to reckon ourselves dead. We're dead. We've been buried. We've been buried with him in Christ. And we're also to rise, as we're told in verse 4, to walk in newness of life. How about? Are you a new creature in Christ Jesus? Have old things passed away? Have all things become new or just so? Just so. The Word of God is clear. Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. How much of an influence does the world have upon your life and mine? You're dead. You're dead. Back to that time when you were baptized. You came up out of the waters of baptism and public confession. You were identifying yourself with the death, burial, and resurrection of God's beloved Son, your professed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Did you mean it? Do you mean it today? So in Colossians chapter 3, beginning of verse 1, here's what Paul says. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above and not on things below. Why? For ye are dead.
Did you get that? You're dead.
And your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, ye also shall appear with him in glory. No, I'm afraid the devil, the world, and the flesh has us on a starvation diet. We need a spiritual transfusion. There's too much world in our lives. That's the reason we're not enjoying our salvation like we should. That's the reason we don't appreciate the cross work of Christ like we should. That's the reason, my friend, we're not telling others of Jesus Christ. Would they believe it? When we're going along with them in worldly activities? We're dead.
We're dead.
I read in 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for he that loveth the world, the love of the Father is not in him.
Did you get that?
The love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof. He that doeth the will of God, abideth forever. Now, some people don't like this kind of ministry. If you don't like it, examine yourself.
This is the Word of God. This is the Word of
God. Think of what James tells us in chapter 4 and verse 4. Get ready for this. He says, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Enmity. And whosoever shall be a friend of the world is an enemy of God? That's not what it says. Whosoever shall be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. How could you be an enemy? Saved by the grace of God.
What is a friend? Seated in the heavenly with Christ Jesus.
And there are certain conditions that are brought before us here. If we glory in anything apart from the cross of Christ, it's obvious something is taking us away from our affections for Him. In fact, at the beginning of that verse, James 4 and 4, he says, ye adulterers and adulteresses. Now, he's speaking here of spiritual adultery. Anything that comes between you and I and our beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ, is spiritual adultery. Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity? Whosoever shall be a friend to her is he and you. I think it's true of that admonition given by Paul to the church in Rome in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. He said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What does this world have to offer the people of God? Take the world with business. I ran across someone the other day and I was surprised. They were in a gospel hall. They were telling me that they and some other young people from the gospel hall had gone to a concert by a woman by the name of Amy Grant. Called a Christian rock. Christian. All the lights and all the bangs, all the noise. Why, Christian rock is just as logical as Christian for not. It's a paradox. You can. What right have Christians going to places like that? Can you honestly go to a place like that and then have this verse of scripture brought before you by the Spirit of God? God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Someone might say, well, I sometimes tell people, did you take the Lord Jesus Christ with you? I said, that's not the point at all. If you as a child of God, truly saved by the grace of God, if you go to places like that and many other places, you are taking Jesus Christ with you, whether you realize it or not. How do you know? I read in John chapter 14 and verses 16 and 7, He, the Spirit of God, is come, that's the Holy Spirit of the Comforter. He's going to abide with you forever. He indwells us. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 makes that clear. The Spirit of God indwells us. But listen, in John chapter 14 and verse 23, Jesus Christ says, not only will you be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but He says, God the Father, and I will dwell in you. So if you go to those places, it isn't a question if you want to take the God entry, you are going to those places with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's all in your hands. Can you do it? I'd be afraid. I'd be afraid. Much more could be said. Just a little word of encouragement before we close. The Lord's coming. I don't want to even get the idea I'm here at school, God forbid. Speaking to myself, you're just listening in. Friends, if we're going to do anything for God, we're going to have to do it soon. I'm running out. Souls will be saved, they'll have to be saved soon. Let's do something for God. Let's do something for God. Just take a moment. Look back. This past week, is there anything you could point to that you could honestly say, I did this for God. I did this for God's glory. Because the love of Christ was my motivating factor. I did this, or I went here, or I honestly say that. Oh, we can. We belong to Him. We've been bought with a price of His own precious. Let's do more for Him. Let's live for Him. The one who died for us. Our God and our Father, we bow in thy presence again, both of our coming together to thank thee, first of all, and most of all, for thy beloved Son. We do thank dear God for the cross on which he hung and bled, died. Thank dear God for that precious blood that flowed for sin. Lord, we trust we might live more devoted and consecrated lives, might we live for him, through the second coming of Christ, and the subsequent judgment seat of Christ.
Father, may we be more diligent, more committed to tell others of Christ. Days are getting short. So, Father, we just pray thy blessing upon thy word and thy people. Part us with thy blessing. We ask it in the name of him whom thou delightest to honor, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.